expressed in this program are those of the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of CBS, ABC, NBC, Fox, CNN, or MSNBC, or Health Zero, or anyone else that you can imagine.
Sit down. Sit down.
Excuse me!
I'm so sorry.
Yeah, well, you know, that's just like, your opinion, man.
Missed it by that much.
What we've got here is failure to communicate.
And now, the host of our program, Scott Clark.
It's the Heidelcast, the broadcast devoted to recovering Reformed theology, piety, and practice.
What are we talking about?
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 101 for the week of Sunday, April 3rd, 2016. The Heidelcast is a service of Heidelblog.net. Contact the Heidelcast at Heidelblog.net or on Twitter at rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Catch all the episodes at Heidelblog.net or subscribe in iTunes or another podcast app. Click on the Heidelcast icon on the HB homepage to get all of the information.
Guess what? I got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell.
What is the big deal about being Presbyterian or Reformed? After all, isn't it enough simply to love Jesus? Honestly? Really? No, it's not enough. Of course you should love Jesus. But then what? If someone else personally paid for all your legal offenses out of his own pocket, even at the cost of his own life, and then also gave you $1 million that you didn't earn, what would you say? Surely you would say, what now? And that is a really important question, and how you answer that question will shape the rest of your life to come. And the same is true with the Christian faith and the Christian life. Believers have been freely given a great treasure of God's free favor in Christ. But what now? Where do we spend it, as it were? How? With whom? Ken Golden is pastor of Sovereign Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Davenport, Iowa. He's published a new book to answer these very questions. It's Presbytopia, Presbytopia. And in it, he makes the case that God has given us a faith, a piety, and a practice, a way to live out that faith with other Christians. And this book is available on Amazon.com and good booksellers everywhere. Ken is a 2005 graduate of Westminster Seminary, California, and he and his wife, Cressid, and their children live in Davenport, and they have an amazing testimony to God's grace. You can find him and the congregation at Sovereign Grace OPC. Sovereign Grace OPC. They're on the web at sovgraceopc.org. That's sovgraceopc.org. Hi, Ken, and welcome to the Heidelcast.
Hi, Scott.
I'm glad you're with us, and I'm glad that you have published this book. Let's let the listener get to know you a little bit. Let's find out about your story. You were not raised a Christian. How did the Lord bring you to faith?
Well, I was raised in a Jewish home, and I was Jewish in one form or another for the first 30 years of my life. To be honest, I wasn't all that interested in Judaism after being brought up as a child and being bar mitzvahed. I really didn't have much interest in it. My parents were both Jewish. My father escaped the Holocaust. He came to America in the 1930s, and he was raised Orthodox Jewish and wasn't really all that interested in the strict approach to religion that he was reared in. So he became a Zionist. He became interested in supporting Israel, but really not much else regarding his religion. My mother was raised in a Jewish home, raised by two first-generation Americans. They emigrated from Russia, and her approach to Judaism, what she learned, was somewhat of a nostalgic approach. Her father played the fiddle, and she had somewhat of a fiddler on the roof upbringing as far as warm feelings toward Judaism, but neither one of them really read the Bible or had any kind of relationship with God. So after being bar mitzvahed at the age of 13, I was not really interested in pursuing Judaism, and I became like every other person. I sought pleasure. I sought to find happiness in other things, unhealthy things. I wasn't happy with myself, and this carried over from high school and college, and I took up art in college and began to seek meaning through paint on canvas. And while that was interesting and creative, it didn't fulfill my deepest needs. I met my wife in college and moved back to the East Coast from Indiana, where I attended. And I sought to further my art education at Pratt Institute. I got a master's in fine arts there and sought to become an exhibiting artist in New York City. That was a short-lived career. I did have one show back in the 90s, and it didn't really lead to anything and raised more questions than answers. But in 1996, my mother-in-law and brother-in-law, who were both raised in the Roman Catholic Church along with my wife, had conversions. They began to attend a Protestant church called the Church of Christ, and they became very convicted about the Bible and really began to approach God on a personal, on experiential basis. They invited Crescent and I to a local congregation in New Jersey, and we began to attend. I had really no interest in becoming a Christian. I did want to understand better the religion of my wife, so I promised to study the Bible with her, and we had that opportunity, not together, but separately with the church that we started attending. And I'll never forget back in 1996, the first time that I read the Gospel of Matthew for myself. I had no interest in reading the Bible previous to that, but when I started reading Matthew, it seemed like a light bulb turned on, and I began to become interested. And I began to really care about the story and found Jesus' words to be radical and refreshing, even though deep down I didn't want to believe them. It was too much to lose as a Jewish person to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. But at a certain point in time, I was really having a hard time denying what the Bible was saying. I still couldn't get past the idea of the cross. It didn't make sense to me. And the group I was studying with decided to bring in somebody who was a Jewish convert from Brooklyn. We were living on the East Coast. And this person suggested I read the Old Testament. Now, I had skimmed parts of the Old Testament in the past. I don't remember exactly what my bar mitzvah involved as far as reading from the Hebrew text. But when I started reading the Old Testament, it, like the New Testament, it captured my interest until I got halfway through the book of Exodus. And then I hit a roadblock, which many first-time readers hit, as the language and the style of the writing changes, and it's much more difficult. This only became more and more challenging as I got into the book of Leviticus. However, by the time I got to chapter 16 and read about the Day of Atonement, which was Yom Kippur in my upbringing, and saw the language of the two goats, everything made sense. I can honestly say that it was in reading the book of Leviticus that really sealed the deal for me. And I did have what many people call a conversion experience. It was wonderful, but it was very short-lived. And then I was faced with the dilemma of, what do I do next? Do I deny my Jewish heritage, or do I embrace the fulfillment of that heritage? I chose the latter. It was difficult for my family. It caused some friction in my friendships. I made a lot of mistakes along the way, but I can honestly say that God chose me. He made a decision for me. I know that now, especially as a Reformed Christian, rather than me making a decision for him.
We're talking with Ken Golden. He's pastor of Sovereign Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Davenport, Iowa, and he's written a new book, Presbytopia. And it's an introduction to life in Presbyterian and Reformed churches. Ken, as a Jew, one who was bar mitzvahed with a dad with an Orthodox background, obviously your conversion created certain tensions within your family. And you used a really interesting word a moment ago, that is fulfillment. For many Jews, that is non-Christian Jews, and even for many Christians, there seems to be almost a bifurcation, a binary choice between being Jewish and being a Christian. And yet the word fulfillment suggests there's another way to think about these things.
Yeah, I think that a lot of Jews, we have to be careful as Christians how we approach Jewish people. There are a lot of misunderstandings and biases, and I think Jewish people are guarded because of a lot of the suffering that they received at the hands of so-called Christians over the years. I think it's unhelpful sometimes to, as certain groups do, they're very sincere in their desire to take on very Jewish traditions and become what some people would call Messianic Jews. I think that can sometimes be offensive to Jews, and other times it can strike the right note. It really depends on the context. But what I would stress with Jewish people is not that we have somehow replaced their religion, but that the biblical religion is on a continuum from one person who was created at the beginning, Adam, to one family, the family of Abraham, the convert from Ur of the Chaldeans, to one nation, which is an extension of Abraham's family, to representatives of all tribes and nations. That even in the Old Testament, there's this sense of something larger than simply God choosing one people and one nation set apart from all nations. That nation was intended to be a light to all nations. And that nation, not to make all those nations Jewish, but rather to point to the one who would solve the problem that began in Eden, the problem of sin and rebellion against God, the one who would become the second Adam in the true Israel and would usher in the Messianic age in the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ.
I appreciate that answer because it hit on a couple of things about which I was thinking, one of which is the frequent charge that is made that to which I've responded repeatedly on the Heidelblog, heidelblog.net, and that is that covenant theology is alleged to be replacement theology. And, of course, the response is that covenant theology is nothing of the sort. It's not a replacement theology. It is a fulfillment theology. So that's, I think, really important for people to understand. So I appreciate your answer because you sketched out exactly what it is I think we want to say. And secondly, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, the dividing wall has been broken down so that in Christ, as he says twice, there is no Jew or Gentile. There's no slave or free or female or male or Scythian or barbarian. So I'm synthesizing a couple of passages from Ephesians and Colossians. And so you are a walking embodiment of that reality.
Yeah, I have had discussions over the years with people that accuse me of what so-called replacement theology, and I think that is a misunderstanding. Clearly, there is language in the New Testament that must be dealt with. Paul refers to the church as the Israel of God. What do we do with language like that? What do we do with Peter's words where he describes his readers, Christians, not simply Jewish Christians, as a chosen race and a royal priesthood, the same language we find in Exodus chapter 19. That there's a continuum here. There is a development here. There's an overarching plan that Israel was was part of that development. And the kingdom of God includes both Jews and Gentiles. And as you said earlier, I'm in a sense a fulfillment of what Paul is writing in Romans chapter 11, that I am being brought back in back into the church.
Well, exactly. That's Paul's argument. He's saying, look, God hasn't abandoned his promises. He is saving his elect, and some of the elect are Jews, and look, I'm one of them. So it's not as if God has been unfaithful to his promises. So I think we agree that God is saving all of his elect, Jew and Gentile alike, and drawing us all by his grace to new life, granting us new life, regenerating us, granting us true faith in Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of Jew and Gentile alike. And so it's not necessary, as you were saying earlier, for one to attempt to become religiously or culturally Jewish in order to connect with the whole history of the faith. We're recognizing the unity of the covenant of grace, right? Abraham is the father of all believers. He was a believer before he was circumcised, so he's the father of Gentile Christians, and he believed in Jesus after he was circumcised, so he's the father of Jewish Christians. So he is the father of us all.
I concur, and in reading the early chapters in the book of Acts, we can see the struggle that early Jewish Christians had, that it was almost outside of their radar screen to see Gentiles baptized into the church apart from becoming Jewish first. It was almost unthinkable on their part because it was such a radical notion based on centuries of being comfortable with where they are on the continuum.
You've written a new book, Presbytopia, about welcoming newcomers into Reformed theology, piety, and practice. Tell us a little bit about how that book came to be. What is it that drove you to do it? And what's different about this volume, Presbytopia, available from Amazon? What distinguishes it from other such introductory books?
Sure. Yeah, and I can say, even though our previous discussion was very much close to my heart, that this book does not get into the messianic discussion that we were talking about. Rather, as a new pastor, becoming a Presbyterian over the course of time, over the various churches that I attended, I became Presbyterian when I went to seminary and studied with you and some of the other fine professors at Westminster, California. My first church in Independence, Iowa, I was using a book that introduced me to Presbyterian church membership called Confessing Christ by Calvin Knox Cummings. It was a helpful book. It was written some decades ago. But once I got to my own congregation and began using this book, I found that there were things that I wanted to add to it. There were things that I wanted to subtract from it. I tend to sometimes reinvent the wheel when it comes to these projects. And I began taking notes, supplementary notes, that I used in my classes. And eventually those notes ended up replacing the book so that I came up with an outline that I used exclusively and was constantly tinkering with since probably about 2006. It remained an outline for a number of years, but over the course of time, I had an opportunity to see other volumes, as you mentioned. And one of the things that I noticed in some of those volumes is that I think as Presbyterians and Reformed, we have a rich heritage. And sometimes in life, our greatest strengths can be our greatest weaknesses. Because we are so rich, so much depth, that there's an endless well of knowledge, of growth that we offer people. Sometimes we can present that depth too quickly, I believe, to people and overwhelm them. I've had experience myself in visiting churches and also having people visit our church and sit under some of my early sermons that might have been too heavy for them, might have used words that were too advanced, and found that I was talking over their heads. And sometimes people don't feel smart enough to become Presbyterians, which is tragic. What we believe is universal. We believe not only that we're part of the broader Christian church, but that we are a healthy expression of it, that we should be accessible to all people, not simply to people who have advanced knowledge. I'll never forget at my present congregation that I serve, which is a church plant, when I was being interviewed as a candidate and getting to know some of the people on the search committee. One of the members of the committee, who's an elder in the OPC right now in a different state, he put it to me this way, that he was told by others that sometimes the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and other churches like ours are regarded as an advanced course in Christianity. And while that sounds flattering, because we do have a lot to offer as far as advanced ideas, it's also, I think, an indictment that we need to be careful of when we introduce people to what we believe. We need to, people come to us at various stages, various places in knowledge and growth. And I think we need to be mindful of how we present ourselves to visitors. So after considering this dilemma, I decided to take my notes, my outline, which was very rough and informal, and begin to work it into a manuscript with the possibility of publishing. It took a couple of years to get it to a point where it was suitable to be seen, and I can say that I'm very grateful to Christian Focus Publications in Scotland for giving me that chance, for taking on this project. I work with a very able editor by the name of John Van Eyck, who really challenged me not just grammatically but conceptually, and made the book so much better than it was in the early manuscripts. This is a plug for not self-publishing, but to work with a responsible publisher. The book is 10 times better than it was before. So the purpose of the book is to kind of hit two goals. One is to not lose the depth of who we are, to emphasize the strength of our tradition, but to also seek to avoid the pitfalls of the weakness of our tradition, which is to be too heady, to be an advanced course in Christianity, to try to be winsome, but also still have the depth and clarity that we need.
When you say the word Presbyterian, you're really referring to a form of church government. The word presbyter is a Greek word, New Testament word for elder. And so literally, strictly by etymology, a Presbyterian church is a congregation whose government is structured by rule by elders. It's not that congregants or members have nothing to say about what's happening, but they're not congregational and they're not episcopal. That is, there's not a single regional bishop supervising a number of churches, but that every congregation has a minister, or sometimes in Presbyterian churches, a teaching elder. And then there are ruling elders and deacons, so you have a plurality of elders and two, depending on who's talking, two or three special offices, that is, either elders and deacons or ministers, elders, and deacons. So when you say Presbyterian, you're talking about a form of church government. And then when you talk about your theology, you use the adjective Reformed. So as you're laying this out to newcomers to the congregation, how are they receiving it? And what are they appreciating about these two features of what you're offering? That is, an approach to church government, but also a rich theology, a piety, and a practice.
The word Presbyterian, or at least my intentions for using the word, was more in describing the English form of our tradition, which includes polity, doctrine, worship, and piety. Since I am a Presbyterian minister, I did intend to write a book that would originally it had a different title, and it was mainly focused on being a membership class for an Orthodox Presbyterian church. But over the course of time, I broadened it to be more suitable for Presbyterians in general. That doesn't mean that continental Reformed Christians like yourself wouldn't be able to benefit from the volume. So I am using the word in a broader sense than simply piety, but there is a chapter on Presbyterian polity, which I think is an important topic that newcomers need to know about.
Well, sometimes they come to us from backgrounds where the congregation is entirely independent and it's ruled by, in effect, a bishop, that is a solo pastor who's unaccountable to anyone else, maybe a board of deacons or a board of elders or something. And more than once, people have come to Reformed congregations, in my experience, and said, I'm so glad to be in a place where the minister, for example, is accountable to other ministers and elders, and where the authority in the congregation is distributed among a number of people so as to prevent abuse or the sort of aggregation of authority or power into a single pair of hands.
I think that's well said, and I would agree. In my chapter on church government, I lay out some of the challenges with the different types of polities, Episcopalian and congregational polities have some significant weaknesses, and some of those weaknesses have to do with less accountability or tyranny in the case of them. So yes, I do think that everything in the book is intended to have some practical value for those who read it. Sometimes people. And in a lot of churches, there are people who tend to gloss over doctrinal or even gospel-centered sermons, and because they're more interested in hearing about the law. They're interested in hearing about what they need to do. But I think there's a lot of practical things we can even learn in why Jesus had to be fully God and fully man. In the doctrine of the Trinity, which Christians don't know what to do with. They sign on the dotted line because it's something they must believe. They don't understand why the Trinity is so essential. One of the points I try to make is that the Trinity is an expression of God's love from eternity. If we want to understand love, we need to understand its origin. And the Trinity gives us that, along with many other things. But if I had to describe my intention, my goal in writing this book is that I want people, like you say, they're coming from the outside to our churches. We need to see more people who are completely unchurched, who have no knowledge of the faith, come into our churches. But we also receive Christians from various traditions. And sometimes those Christians, the first thing they read, they don't want to necessarily read a very deep and precise documents such as the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a profoundly helpful document, and I subscribe to it as a minister. But that's not the first thing I give people when they visit our church, because I think the Westminster Confession of Faith requires some understanding. There's been commentaries written on it. That's what I give people when they join. What I can give people when they first visit is this book, Presbytopia, which brings them along a little slower, spoon-feeds them in places, and hopefully still gives them some depth. The point is, I believe, what makes the confession so helpful is that they're biblical. And I think that we should desire to defend our faith biblically, that we are confessional because being confessional is being biblical. It's just an excellent roadmap for understanding the Bible.
Well, I appreciate the fact that you not only offer a survey of basic Christian doctrines, ecumenical doctrine from the you know, ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, et cetera. But you also walk through the doctrines of grace, and you get to church and sacraments, which is an area sometimes these volumes don't touch, because, of course, the minute you get to church and sacrament, you know, you begin to narrow things down a little bit. And so, and yet, as we understand the faith, I think, we want to say that our doctrine of the church and our doctrine of the sacraments is a natural outgrowth of our other doctrines, and it is what we understand Scripture to teach, and it's not an optional sort of second blessing, but it really is a part of who we are and really essential to our confession of the faith.
Yeah, I completely agree. The book is laid out into three parts, and the first part involves Christian essentials, what Christians in all stripes should be believing. Give or take some of the language that we use that might be phrased differently in other traditions. Reformed distinctives describes what we teach, which we believe makes the church healthy or healthier than other expressions of Christianity. And that involves what you mentioned, the doctrines of grace, which we use the acronym TULIP to describe, as well as government and worship. But the means of grace are really important, I think, at the outset for people to understand, because that's how we grow. That's the means by which we come to understand these things, the means by which we grow in holiness. As you mentioned earlier in the introduction, Christianity is a means to, or the gospel, we could say, is a means to an end, a means for us to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We need to be made right with God before we can do that. But even faith will not be necessary in the end when we have sight, when we come to see God and our Savior face to face. We're preparing for that right now. Worship is a dress rehearsal for eternal life, for spending the rest of time with our Savior and with each other. And I think it's important that we understand that the Christian life is—it certainly involves what God has done for us. It also involves what God is doing in us. It involves the work of the Spirit. It involves growing in holiness. And I think we need the Word and the sacraments to do that. That and the fact that, and I think there are some misunderstandings about our teachings on, in particular on the sacraments, but also even on preaching. People don't know what preaching is. People often use what they think is a synonym. They say nice message, but preaching involves a number of things. Ultimately, as I say in the book, I don't specifically use this as a verb, but heralding, which is very different than much of the preaching you hear.
Well, Ken, I appreciate this book. We've been talking with Ken Golden, pastor of Sovereign Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Davenport, Iowa, author of a brand new book, Presbytopia, in which he makes the case that you've been listening to here on this episode of the Heidelcast. Ken, thank you very much for writing the book. Thanks for being with us on the Heidelcast.
You're very welcome, Scott. I appreciate the opportunity.
Good night, Jeff. And from Washington, thank you, and good night for all of us at NBC News.
Tune in next week.
We'll return to the series on the covenant of works next time. Subscribe to the Heidelcast at heidelblog.net in iTunes or your podcast app. You can contact us through the contact page at heidelblog.net or on Twitter at rscottclark. Send us a message, and we may use it in a future broadcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Copyright 2016, all rights reserved.